Good morning. We're going to continue our worship by hearing from the Word of God. Our scripture reading today is from Luke chapter 10, 25 to 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on other side. So likewise the Levites, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which one of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And then Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this chance to hear from your word. Thank you, Lord, for giving it to us. Thank you for inspiring it by your Holy Spirit. And thank you for being here in this place. Lord, today I pray that you would give us eyes to see what you want us to see this morning as your people, as the Church of Jesus Christ here in Stamford, as those called to love you with everything we've got and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Teach us this morning, we pray, humbly, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. Well, last Sunday, we had our Vision Sunday, and we announced a brand new vision for Grace Church, and that vision is to become a loving family of disciples who pray, worship, and grow together, serving others and sharing the gospel in our local communities and world. And so before getting back into our series in the Gospel of Mark, we wanted to take one more week today, this morning, to do a follow-up message to that vision message, to focus on one specific aspect of our vision that's going to be a growth area for us in the year ahead. And that aspect is the third line, serving others and sharing the gospel in our local communities and world. This is what we're defining as outreach. Outreach is reaching out. It's going beyond the walls of your church family and caring for those in your community and in your world. And we're going to do that by service and by sharing the good news, which is evangelism. So service and evangelism. And so the passage today it's a follow-up to that vision message to help us to see what it might look like for us as a church to grow in this particular area and how we reach out to the communities where God has placed us. And Jesus is going to teach us this today through a famous parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, as we get into the passage, if you have a Bible, I would invite you to open it with me to Luke chapter 10. And we're going to see that the parable of the Good Samaritan is actually in response to a question from a very clever questioner. And in verse 25, we see who that questioner is. It's a lawyer. And behold, a lawyer stood up to test him, to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if you've been with us through our study in the Gospel of Mark, then you'll have seen that Jesus has many interactions with the religious leaders of his day, with the Pharisees, with the scribes, and here is another one. This man is a lawyer. And in the context, this is someone who had devoted his life to the study of Israel's law, to the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch. That is what he had given himself to. He had become an expert in Israel's law. And so we see here, he's coming to Jesus, and the lawyer stands up and puts him to the test. We've all been in school in various places. Now, if your teacher wants to find out who did the homework last night, they might give you a pop quiz, right? And by seeing how you do on the quiz, they would know whether or not you actually did the work. They would see if you're the real deal or not. Well, he's desiring to put Jesus to the test because Jesus is presenting himself as this teacher of God's word, as this man sent from God to proclaim good news. And he's coming as a representative of God. And so this lawyer, someone who knows the word of God, has devoted his life to the study of God's word, he decides he's going to give him something of a pop quiz to see if he is the real deal or not. And so he asks him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, in his usual fashion, instead of answering this man's question, he actually flips the script and he asks him a question in return. And Jesus, in verse 26, says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it? You, Mr. Lawyer, you know the law of God. You know that everything we need to know about how to love God and honor him with our lives and ultimately be saved. That's what eternal life means. It's life that never ends. It's synonymous with salvation. So, Mr. Lawyer, you know what the law says. How do you read it?" And look at his answer right back to him. He says in verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And so, as we might have expected, this lawyer, he passes his own test, you might say. He actually quotes from two places in the Pentateuch, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, famous passage called the Shema, and then again, later on, from Leviticus chapter 19. And he gives these two commands that have everything to do with love because these two commands, they kind of summarize the entire law of God. That what God truly seeks from his people is that they would first and foremost love him with all of their heart and with all of their soul and with all of their mind and with all of their strength. And this is a way of saying, with everything you've got, love me with your whole self. That's number one. And then number two is to love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer actually passes the test. He gives the right summary of the entire law of God because Jesus tells him here in verse 28, he says, and he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So just to summarize, the lawyer gives the pop quiz. Jesus flips the script. He asks a question of him, and the lawyer answers his own question in the correct response. And Jesus says, "Do this, and you will live." In other words, you've got it. You've understood the law of God. This is how a person is saved. And I want to pause here just for a minute, because on the surface, it might appear as if Jesus is actually endorsing a works-based salvation. Did some of you see that? The lawyer had asked the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Or, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life. Either way you put the emphasis, it's either on oneself or on one's actions. And then Jesus affirms his response, saying, "You've answered correctly, do this and you will live." So we simply need to address the apparent issue here of, is Jesus teaching works-based salvation here? And the reason we need to do this before going on is because if you know the rest of the teaching of the New Testament, you will know that the apostles teach through and through that salvation is by God's grace through faith and not by works. This is the gift of God, not of yourself, so that no one may boast. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And so if the apostles are teaching a salvation by grace through faith, and if Jesus is appearing to teach salvation by works, then we have a problem here. But at this point, though, the problem is only on the surface. Because if we go back to Israel's law, which this lawyer has just quoted, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Shema means hear or listen. And the way that verse begins is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And those two terms, your heart and your soul, they have to do with your inner being, your inner self, with who you are deep down to the core. And if you can love God there, let me say it this way, you cannot love God in your heart and soul unless you also have faith in God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. You have to first believe that the Lord is your God in order to have that love in your heart and your soul for him. So faith is always present for Jesus as he gives this response to him. Faith is what precedes action. Faith is what enables loving God and loving neighbor as self. The external actions that come that express themselves as love toward God or love toward other are rooted in one's faith in God in one's heart. And so there's no contradiction here. There's no problem when Jesus says, "Do this and you will live." He's saying, if you love God and if you love neighbor, that is the evidence of the grace of God through faith in your heart and in your soul. Do this, and it's the evidence that you have eternal life. So far, so good. The lawyer and Jesus appear to be on the same page, right? But then there's a little bit of a twist in the story in verse 29 where it says, "But he," that's the lawyer, "desiring to justify himself." Now, this is a very intelligent lawyer, okay? He knows that terms have definitions and definitions have legal applications and implications. And so he wants to know, okay, if I need to love God and love my neighbor, then I need to understand what exactly the definition of my neighbor is, so I know what I'm on the hook for. Because if neighbor just means everybody, well, there's no way I can possibly love everybody as myself. So is neighbor the person who lives next to me? Is it the person who lives across the street? Is neighbor my block? Is neighbor my town? What exactly does it mean to love one's neighbor? What are the limitations on this term? And so he asks him, verse 29, "And who is my neighbor?" And it's in response to this question, "Who is my neighbor?" that Jesus gives us the parable. And so today, I realize that many, if not most of us, have heard this parable many times. This is one of the most famous parables in the entire Bible, the Good Samaritan. So what I want to ask you to do is to try your best to hear it like it's the very first time. And I'm going to do my best to help us with that, okay? So try to hear this like it's the very first time you're hearing the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I'm going to do my best to make it seem like that, okay? So Jesus responds to this question, "Who is my neighbor?" And in verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." And if you were a Jew listening to Jesus say this, as soon as he heard those words, Jerusalem to Jericho, you might have thought to yourself, uh-oh. And the reason is that the road from Jerusalem to Jericho traverses 17 miles down 3,000 feet of elevation through twists and turns and rocks and ravines that ancient Jewish sources outside of the Bible have told us were actually notorious for robbers to hide out and wait for travelers to come along the road so they can ambush them and take their things and leave them for dead. So if you heard Jesus start with those words, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, you would have thought, this is not going to be good. And sure enough, Jesus continues, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. This man is now in trouble. And if he doesn't get help, he will be left there to die on the side of the road. Verse 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. So imagine again the original listeners to Jesus, okay? The lawyer and whoever else was with him in the crowd that day, a priest is coming. And the priests in those days were those who were completely devoted to observing the law of God. The priests would have been leaders in the public worship of God at the temple of God in Jerusalem. And so these were men who were looked up to by society, those who knew God's law and kept it. So that if following God's law meant loving one's neighbor, then surely the priest is someone who's going to be able to do that. But look what Jesus says. A priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Maybe not what the lawyer was expecting. And then in verse 32, he continues, so likewise a Levite. And a Levite is a group of people who were tasked with assisting the priests in all of the daily operations around the temple. They were a group of religious leaders themselves who would have also been very, very familiar with the law of God and who had themselves devoted their lives to following and observing the law of God. So that if following the law of God meant loving one's neighbor, then surely this group of people would be someone you would expect to help. But look what Jesus says. A Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So we have these two religious leaders, the priest and the Levite, men who were completely devoted to keeping God's law, and yet neither one of them even stops to see if the man is okay. Scholars have offered potential reasons for this, for why the priest and the Levite might have gone around this man in his need. It's possible that they had religious duties to attend to. It's true that in God's law, in the Old Testament, to touch a dead body would have defiled someone. And so if you were concerned about keeping the cleanliness codes and not becoming ceremonially unclean so that you wouldn't have to undergo the purification process to be made ceremonially clean again, then maybe that's the reason why they chose to go around this man instead of going to him with help. It's possible. But there is a problem with this theory, because in order for that to be the case, then the man would have had to have appeared to be dead. And my friends, they didn't even get close enough to check whether or not he was. It says they crossed over the road. They passed by on the other side. They avoided him altogether. To know whether or not he was dead, they would have had to get right up close to see whether or not he was breathing, to see whether or not he was conscious, or whether or not he had a pulse. But they didn't do any of that. Jesus tells us that they passed by on the other side of the road. They avoided him altogether, keeping as much distance between them as possible. He may have appeared dead to them, but let's be honest, they didn't even check. They chose to avoid him rather than to engage him. And even if it was for religious purposes, the point Jesus is making is that they didn't help a man in his great need. And just to bring this into our context for a moment, in order for us to feel this like Jesus' listeners would have felt it, at least the best we can do. Okay, I want you to imagine that you're on a hiking trip with some fellow members from your church. Okay, you're in the mountains, you're on a trail, you're hiking together, and off in the distance, you notice that there's another hiker who appears to have collapsed and is lying there motionless on the side of the trail. Okay? That's the picture. Now, you take a few more steps, and the friends who you're hiking with realize that you're actually at a fork in the trail. You got one path that goes directly towards the person lying on the trail, and you've got another path that leads in a different direction away from the person lying on the trail. And everybody stops and looks straight ahead and sees the person lying on the trail. And then one of your friends says, "You know what? I think we better take this other path right here." And starts going on his way. And the next person says, "Actually, I think that's a good idea too. I'm going to go that way as well." And then before you can even think about what's going on, you're standing there on the trail, looking ahead at this person lying who's collapsed motionless, and there go your two friends, and before you're even knowing what's going on, one of your elders and one of your deacons just walks away from the person in need on the trail. Just to illustrate that for us, okay, the priests were leaders in public worship. And so for us in the church, elders are pastors, those who've been called by God to shepherd the flock and who lead us in worship together. Imagine that a pastor, an elder, had just left the person lying there on the trail, even though he saw him in his time of need. And Levites were those who were tasked with serving in the temple. Well, deacon, the word deacon itself literally means servant. They're those who've been tasked by God to serve the church in various ways. And the deacon, someone, again, who you would expect to go and help the person in their time of need, just walk the other way. And so just to help us feel what it would have been like for the Jews who were listening to Jesus to hear this, the people they would have expected to go and help this man in his time of need were those who did absolutely nothing. They go on their way, and they leave him to die. And if that's bad enough, isn't bad enough, look at verse 33. But a Samaritan. And we don't have the history or experience to grasp the power and shock and scandal of what Jesus just said, but these three words alone, but a Samaritan, would have been scandalous to the Jews because Jews and Samaritans hated each other. I won't go into specifics this morning, but these two groups of people had some shared lineage, but over time they had diverged and they became ethnically different and they became culturally very different, and most importantly, they became religiously very different. So that in the Gospel of John, John could actually say in chapter 4 that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They don't even come into contact with them because there's so much tension between the two groups of people. And so if for the Jews listening to Jesus this day, when he says, but a Samaritan, I mean, can't you just hear scoffing and words said under their breath like, no, this can't be true. There's no way the Samaritan is going to be the hero of the story because the Samaritan is the one who everybody loved to hate. And speaking especially of the religious differences, the lawyer who asked the question, who is my neighbor? The man who's given his life to studying the law of God. Did you know the Samaritans had actually taken the Jewish Pentateuch and rewritten it for themselves? They created their own version of it. And then they actually created their own version of the temple in another place altogether. So that if you had ever asked a lawyer in Israel, do the Samaritans honor the law of God? He would have been incensed to even consider that as a possibility. They had rejected God's law. They had rejected God's temple. There's no possible way they could be said to be keeping God's law. Yet this is the one who Jesus brings in as the hero of the story. And again, to help us feel this a little bit, going back to that imaginary hiking trail where your elder and your deacon go off, leaving the person alone who's collapsed on the trail, imagine that another person comes up behind you. And it's someone that you might be tempted to hate. And I know we're not supposed to hate anybody, and I hope that's true in our hearts. But deep down, sometimes we might be tempted to hate others. We might be tempted to hate others who think differently, who look differently, who vote differently, who believe differently. So whoever that is for you, picture that in your mind. You're on the trail. There go your elder and your deacon. The person's still lying there on the trail. And up behind you comes somebody. Just for the sake of the illustration, let's say it's a vocal, ardent atheist. Someone who hates even the idea of God. Someone who completely dismisses the existence of God. Someone who wants nothing to do with God. The atheist comes down the trail and sees the person lying there on the road, on the path, and says, I need to help that person. That's the kind of shock or scandal for us in the church today that Jesus' listeners might have experienced back then. The Samaritan is the one who actually goes and helps this man in his time of need. And look at how Jesus describes his love for him. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Contrast that with the priest and the Levite. Luke writing this, Jesus telling it, actually gives us 10 actions that this man took to care for the man in his time of need. It says in verse 33 that he came to where he was. That means he actually approached him. Verse 33, continuing, it says that when he saw him, he saw him. That's number 2. He actually looked at the man in his time of need. And then it says that he had compassion. This word to have compassion means to be moved in one's guts, to actually feel what somebody else is feeling, to be so moved that you do something about it. And then it says that he went to him. That's number 4. And he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Oil to soothe the pain and wine to cleanse it from any infection. And he put him on his own animal, inconveniencing himself, deciding he would walk so that this individual could be taken care of on the animal with him. And it says that he brought him to the inn and took care of him, ensuring that he would have everything he needed to be restored to full health. The next day, he took out 2 denarii. Scholars think this was probably about a couple of weeks worth of nights and meals for this man. But it doesn't matter, actually, because he says that when he'll come back, he'll repay whatever else is needed. The point being this Samaritan, this person who the Israelites would have loved to hate, is actually the one loving his neighbor and doing whatever he can to help the person in his time of need. And then Jesus says, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? It's like he's saying, lawyer, you're asking the wrong question. You want to know who is my neighbor so that you can place limitations on whom and on how much you have to love. This person qualifies as my neighbor, but that person does not. Jesus is saying, you're asking the wrong question. You should be asking, how can I be a neighbor? How can I show mercy and compassion to the person in their time of need, wherever I am and wherever they are? And the lawyer gets it. He says, verse 37, he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You go and do likewise. Rather than asking who is my neighbor, simply be a neighbor. Go and do likewise, showing mercy to whoever you come across who needs it. This is loving one's neighbor. This is what comes from genuine love of God, which comes from faith in God, which produces love for neighbor. It's mercy. And when we look at Jesus today, as we are Christians called to be followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, Jesus who said to this man, go and do likewise. Jesus who said in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark that loving God and loving your neighbor are the two most important commandments. Jesus, if we are going to follow him and love our neighbors, then the question for us is, do we love our neighbors as ourselves? I once heard a very provocative question. And I don't remember where I heard it first, but I remember hearing it and thinking to myself, that is a good question. And here it is. If your church were to disappear tonight, would the local community even notice? And would the local community even care? That is a hard question, isn't it? Listen, I'm not saying that the aim of the church is to just get the favor of the local community. That's not the point. But what I'm saying is this, if we are called to love our neighbors, you don't have to guess whether or not someone loves you. If someone loves you, you know they love you because of what they do, because of how they show their love, because of the ways that they care for you and serve you. You don't have to wonder if someone loves you. And so for the church today, for any church, but for our church, you know, if our church were to disappear tonight, would the local community notice and would they care? I hope the answer is yes, but is it? I'm not sure. But what I am sure of is that right here in Stamford, there are many people who are metaphorically injured on the side of the road, helpless, with no one to help them. There are many people who are desperate and in their time of need. And it's possible for the church, just like the priest and the Levite, to pass by on the other side of the road. That is a possibility that I hope we will say no to. Let's please, let's not hear this as an indictment, okay? This is part of the new direction we're going, okay? We need to reach out to our local community to serve others and share the gospel with our local communities and world. So please don't hear this as an indictment, but as an opportunity to reflect and reevaluate and then reengage. Because there are people in Stamford and Norwalk and Greenwich and New Canaan and Darien and Eastern New York and all over this region who are desperately helpless and need help. And the question is, will we be neighbors to them? Will we love them like the Samaritan loved this man? And I want to tell you a story about what this might look like. I'm not saying it will look like this, but I'm saying this is what it might look like. When Sarah and I, my wife and I, lived in Massachusetts, we became part of a church there. And very quickly after coming, it became very obvious that this church was devoted to a particular ministry in their local community, which was foster care. The foster care system in Massachusetts was in desperate need of help. A statistic that I remember from one of the presentations we got was, for new foster parents, 90% of new foster parents would drop out within the first year. 90%. For every 10 new parents, only one of them would be left the following year. You can imagine that. But what they discovered was that foster parents who had intentional care and support from a strong community were almost twice as likely to remain foster parents after that first year. So that all it took was people loving them and supporting them and helping there with them with babysitting or with groceries or with whatever they needed. And the number went from 90% to less than 50%. And the church, and not just that church, but other churches decided, we can do something about this. Maybe not everybody is called to be a foster parent. We know that. But maybe you've got some time and you could do a grocery run for a family. Or maybe you could provide babysitting for a family. Or maybe you can't do anything, but you could pray. You can just pray for this family on a regular basis or send them a note of encouragement. And what they decided to do was they actually started this ministry called Fostering Hope, and it's still a ministry that's active and alive today. And Fostering Hope would create teams of people who would decide that one person was going to pray and one person was going to babysit and one person was going to grocery run and one person was just going to send the notes and one person. And all together, people brought their gifts together to be able to just bless these foster parents. And listen to this, whether they were Christians or not, that had nothing to do with it. If they were a foster parent in the foster system, they simply wanted to bless them and help them love those children as best as they could. And here's what happened. This is the truth. The Department of Children and Families, who at first might have been skeptical of what the churches really wanted to do with this, they actually began to reach out to the churches and ask them for help. The government came to the churches and said, we need you. We need your help. Please help us create more teams. Please help us support foster parents. How can we partner together? And I don't know if that was the goal or not, but it happened and it is happening so that these churches are actually considered by the government to be an asset to their community. And there's no question that if these churches who are involved in this ministry were to disappear tonight, that many people in that local community would be deeply impacted by their absence. And so that, my friends, is just one example of what it might look like for a church to decide, we're in. We're going to do this. We're going to be a neighbor. We're going to bless this community. We're going to love and serve. And here is why. Okay, the real reason, the deeper reason, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that the church must decide to be a neighbor, to show mercy, to help the helpless, is that God in Christ has helped helpless you and helpless me. Everything we do is in response to God's gift of mercy to us. Look back at this story with me just for a second. Think about this man on the road to Jericho. He encountered evil, and it left him broken, physically broken, totally unable to save himself. And friends, you and me, every single one of us, evil has left us spiritually broken. As a result of the oppression of the enemy and our own rebellion and sin, we are spiritually broken and totally unable to save ourselves. This man was alone on the road and needed someone to rescue him. And friends, we need someone to rescue us, you and I. I wonder if you've ever felt like the man on the road that day, completely alone, abandoned, broken, wounded, hurt, hopeless, helpless, wondering, is there any way out of this? Or am I just going to wait here until I die? I wonder if any of us have never hit rock bottom at some point in our lives and realized that we cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior. He was helpless, but then help came. And it came in the most unlikely form. The Samaritan, the man who was hated. And then he, despite the surprise and shock of all of it, the unlikelihood of all of it, he was actually the one who helped him. And we, in our need, our sin, our brokenness, help comes to us in the unlikeliest of forms, in a carpenter from Nazareth, surrounded by fishermen and tax collectors. Nobody ever saw that coming. But he is the Savior that we need. We have an incredible Savior. The Savior who looked at you and who looked at me in our sin and our brokenness, in our rejection of Him, in our fighting against Him, in our doubting of Him, in our cursing of Him, and said, I'm willing to take you and to care for you. The Samaritan bound up his wounds. Jesus submitted himself to wounds so that we could be healed. The Samaritan man put this man on his own donkey. He switched places with him. Jesus switched places with us on the cross as he took the penalty we deserved and gave to us the righteousness we never could earn. And then the man took him to the inn and paid for his stay. Jesus paid for us with his own life. Do we see the incredible gift of grace and mercy in Jesus Christ? How he has loved us. John, in his letter, 1 John, wrote, we love because he first loved us. This is the reason that we are called to be a neighbor. It's because what Jesus has done for us, now we take that, and everything we do is in response. Everything we do is an overflow. It's an act of worship. It's, Lord, thank you for rescuing me. Now use me, Lord. I'm yours. So what will that look like here in Stamford? What will it look like in our community? I don't know. I don't have the specifics. I can't give you a plan. But what we can do, friends, is we can ask the question. We can pray, and we can ask our God to make it clear to us in his timing of what it is that we can do to bless this community and be a neighbor. I want to invite you to pray with me and with the church for this. Ask God to show us what the specific steps are we can take to bless this community and help those who are helpless. What can we do? And if you have an idea, I want to invite you to share it with the board. Okay, don't keep it to yourself. We mentioned this last Sunday, but if you know of specific needs in our community that the church is equipped to help, then please share it with us. And then we want to pray about these needs. We want to consider them. We want to think about how we can move forward with a plan and not a haphazard approach where we try to do a dozen things all at the same time, but maybe just start with one thing that we can do together and get multiple people involved and give it our all and maybe even put a dent in that problem, whatever it is, in this local community. So if you have an idea, we want to hear about it. And in the meantime, not only can you pray and not only can you share with us, but you can embrace this for yourself personally. That if Christ has saved you, that if he has put himself in that place for you and rescued you, that you can be a neighbor wherever he sends you. You can be a neighbor in your schools. You can be a neighbor in your workplaces. You can be a neighbor on your block. You can be a neighbor in the hospital. You can be a neighbor today even as you're driving away from this place. Be a neighbor. Go and do likewise, Jesus said. Meet physical needs, meet spiritual needs, share about the salvation that is found in Christ, and be that neighbor. So let's pray, let's discuss, and let's embrace this for ourselves personally as we're considering how to embrace it as a church. I just want to leave you with one more thought. A selfish Christian should be a contradiction, should be an oxymoron, should be something that just doesn't even make sense, like jumbo shrimp. What are you talking about? When people think, oh, the church, the Christians, what if they thought the merciful ones, the ones who show mercy and have compassion and love us, just because. Would we move toward that together? We sang earlier, a little more like Jesus. That's what we are becoming by his Spirit, by his power, by his grace, more and more and more like Jesus. helping the helpless, because God in Christ has helped helpless you and me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you came to us like that Samaritan came to that injured man on the side of the road. Lord, we didn't deserve your coming. We could never have earned it, and yet you did. Lord, help us to see the incredible mercy and grace of that. Lord, help us to see that, Lord, your cross changes everything. Your cross changes lives. Your cross changes the world even, Lord. It changes hearts. And I pray that you would use us, Lord, as your servants to be a part of bringing mercy and love to this place, to this community. Lord, would lives be changed because of, first and foremost, what Christ, what you have done, and secondly, what you're doing through us. We pray in your name, amen.